Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I fall before you and tremble at who you are.
Yes.
I tremble at your word and what you have spoken to us, that you want your people to love, believe, and experience and obey. Lord, this topic is not easy for any of us. It's certainly not easy for me. And so, Lord, we cry out to you this day. You would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to see the truth. You would grant us faith that embraces the truth to believe. And you would give us a desire to live like your word teaches us. Thank you for your great kindness to us, that we know that through Jesus and his blood and his power alone, this can be true. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a story about two ducks and a frog. They were friends and lived in a pond together. And as what would normally happen through the course of time, during the summertime, the pond would dry up. It would not be easy for the ducks to move on and find some other water and a place to live, but the frog was stuck. And because they were friends, they were chatting one day, and the ducks determined that they would help the frog out. And so the ducks would take this stick and put in the bill of one duck, in the bill of another duck, and they would ask the frog to grab the middle of the stick, and they would fly the frog to another pond. Well, this was a great design. It was working perfectly until the farmer looked up and saw, "Wow, that's a clever idea. I wonder who thought of it." And the frog exclaimed, "I did," and he was no more. Proverbs 16:18 says this: "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall." One of the chief roadblocks in gaining any real godly wisdom is pride. And so often that creeps up in our own hearts and minds because we think we're wise. In God's economy, it's very different. His ways are not our ways, especially when it comes to our text this morning. Listen to what he says again through the Apostle Peter, chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the Almighty hand, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Do you hear what this passage is screaming at us this morning? The truth is large, and the truth is loud, but often we miss this truth because God comes to us in the soft, gentle voice of his word. But don't miss it. God's speaking loudly in the middle of this text. This quiet truth is shouting at us. It's screaming at us. Here it is. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John Stott, the famous English Anglican priest, once wrote, "Pride is our greatest enemy, humility our greatest friend." And so my big idea this morning is that as believers, we should pursue and cultivate humility. My roadmap this morning is very simple. Talk to you about the actions of humility. Here the roadmap is: humble people submit, humble people consider others, and humble people trust God. First of all, humble people submit. Look back with me in verse 5, the first part of that. Paul reminds us, "Likewise, you who are younger..." By the way, are you younger in here? I'm going to get to you in a minute. You're younger. "Be subject to the elders." Now the word "likewise," Peter uses over and over, but in this case, he connects it again to the word or to the verbs "be subject." We've seen this more than once in 1 Peter. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, he tells us that the citizen should be subject to the government or some higher authority that you're under. You should submit. In chapter 2, verse 18, he tells servants to be subjected to their masters. Or if you can put it in our language, right, employers to employees. And then again, ladies, if you remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells you, as a wife, submit to your husband. All three, the same root verb there is to be subject or to submit. But now he brings it to the church. The same truth, but he's applying it now to the younger in the church. Although I think it has application to all of us. He's addressing the young people. He says, be subject to the elders. And I take that as meaning the leadership in the church, the elders of the church. In this context, I think that's what he's meaning. Be subject means to put yourself under someone else's control. It means to submit. But really, it goes a step further than just having the idea of a reverence submit. It's really our very heart, our soul. Everything about us, we're willing to submit to someone else. We do it in a practical way. We do it in the attitude of our heart. Matter of fact, if we look in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, I think I have it up here on the screen. I want you to see how Jesus taught us to practice this when he was young. It's the same word here, by the way, subject or submit. And the context is when Jesus' parents had taken him to Jerusalem, they went for the Passover feast, they're heading back to Nazareth, and remember where Jesus was? He was in the temple. They couldn't find him after a day's journey, so they went back to look for him. And they finally found him and brought him to Nazareth, and here's what it says about that event at the end. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. That's after they had taken him, found him in Jerusalem, brought him down to Nazareth. And he was submissive. He subjected himself to them. But I want you to notice something here. Notice Mary's response. Mom, you'll kind of like this. I think you would like to have a child like this, wouldn't you? Look at it. And the mother cherished these things in her heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, could mean a lot of things, but one of the things I'm wondering if it doesn't mean, as I read this and thought about it in the context, how a mother cherishes in her heart when her children obey her, when her children are pleasant, when they do it with a happy heart or a joyful heart. Doesn't that bless you, parents? Instead of, you have to do that? Other times they must. But my point is, what's Jesus' example in the life of his parents? He submitted humbly to his parents. That's the context here. And so back to the verse in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. The word subject here is in the imperative. It's an aorist imperative, which means you do it now, and then I want you to do it again, because I want this verse has implication for what you do it to keep doing it. Let's continue to do this. The ones who are younger are contrasted in this passage to those who are older, and I think in the context, as you leap back to the first verses before this, it's the idea of eldership. And so due to the context, it seems to me that Peter is describing specifically how young people in the church should relate to those who are over them in the Lord, the elders of the church. So let me ask you this morning, young people, are you with me? How many of you are between the ages of, say, 12 and 20? Raise your hand. Okay. All right, I want to make sure I get this. We got over here, do we have 12s and 20s? 21, 22s? Okay. So, just for a moment, go with me. We live in a culture that often really praises and lifts up a child or a younger person. It's actually backwards than what you read in the scripture. Now don't get me wrong here, follow with me. Our culture's saturated belief that children know better than their parents. You ever heard this? Yeah. Just turn on the television. Just watch around. Children know better than their parents. But kids, younger ones, you can listen to, right? Is that true? Does the Bible reveal that children know better than their parents? No, not at all. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are to submit to those who are older, whether it's the elders in the church or particularly to your own parents. And you're not only to do that, you're doing it with a submissive heart, a joyful heart, That's what the Bible teaches. But instead, because we've got all this backwards, you know what we say? We say to our children, you know better, you're smarter than your parents. And that's okay. When the truth is, the knowledge of the kid sometimes is not knowledge. Sometimes it's foolishness. That's what the Bible speaks of. And so we must be careful in the American culture, because we do not exalt childhood, we exalt God. And if we begin to exalt childhood in such a way to the demise of the age, we've missed it. And those who are older have wisdom and knowledge, not that they're perfect, no way. But it does give a picture here. And so Peter, I think, is saying to the younger generation, you need to listen. Listen to your elders. Listen to the pastor. Listen to your parents. This is good for you, and it produces wisdom. You want to be wise? Listen to those who are older. It is good. You see, in this passage, there's a godly wisdom that comes from submission. There's also a humility that comes from this. Now, does that mean that only teens and young people are to submit to the leadership in the church? Certainly not. Matter of fact, Wayne Grudem, in his First Peter commentary, says it this way. If those who are most likely to be independent-minded, the young people in the church, and even at times rebellious against church leaders, are commanded to submit to the elders, then it follows that certainly everyone else must be subject to them also. And so it's just a pattern here. Young people, you're not the only one who needs to submit. There is great wisdom in submitting to leadership. Now, I recognize that all leadership might not be right. There are things that could be wrong. That's not part of this sermon right now. So I recognize you need some discernment. But as children, you find that with your parents. You find that in your parents. But the bottom line here is that humble people submit. They're willing to listen, to grow, to learn about God's ways from others over them. Let me give you two quick ways to apply this, okay? First of all, this means that if we're going to be humble, whether you're a teenager or a young person, you still with me? Or whether you're an adult, you must be willing to be teachable. You must be willing to be teachable. Self-denial and the practice of listening to someone else, learning from them, following good truth is good. Take instruction from those who are older than you. With a humble heart, be teachable. The second thing that will produce humility in a situation like this is to be thankful. Whatever talents, whatever intelligence, whatever ability that you have, do you know what that is? That's a gift from God. Hear me. Whatever intelligence, whatever talent, whatever abilities that you have, if you're a good basketball player, I've been watching Purdue, go Purdue. If you're a good football player, whatever, that's a gift. Now, that can be developed. I recognize that. But ultimately, somebody can play the piano, my wife. I can't, even if I tried hard. It's a gift. So what do you do if someone gives you a gift? You don't brag about yourself. You brag about the one who gave it to you. Amen. Who gave it to you? God did. Yes. So you can always speak about him, can you not? Yes. That produces humility in your life, children. Do you hear me? You got a gift, then you thank God for it. If it's an ability, you don't produce and promote yourself over others. You say, this is God. This is Billy Graham used to say it this way, I am who I am by the grace of God. That's the way you say it. Second thing, be thankful. Be thankful. Whatever knowledge or whatever wisdom you have received, you acquired it from somewhere. You've learned wisdom and knowledge from someone. And so once you gain that wisdom, instead of letting that turn you to pride, what do you say? You be thankful to others who have done this for you. If you're children, you should be constantly thankful to your parents. They have sacrificed, they've given, they've taught you. You say to them regularly, thank you, Mom and Dad, for what you have done and the sacrifices you've made. That will cause your heart to be humble. You know what? Some of your children, I won't say who they are, come to Pastor Keith and myself on a regular basis and say, thank you, Pastor, for that word that you preached. That's the kind of children we want to raise. They're listening and hearing the word of God, and they're saying, thank you for doing that. And what do we say? It's all the Lord. It's what God has done in our hearts. The things that I say up here, it's only because of His work in me. It's nothing about me. It's only about the gifts He's given me. And so I give it to Him. Amen. You see, if we're going to live a submissive life, there'll have to be the acknowledgement that we need God. And that we will submit to His ordained ways, which is His ordained authority. We'll cultivate in our hearts a humble heart in our lives. And we'll pursue this as much as we can with a humble heart. Humble people submit. Second thing I want you to notice here. In the actions of humility, as humble people consider others. Go back with me to verse 5. We're going to pick up the middle of it now. The first part of it was, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Then he continues, he says, clothe yourself, Peter does, all of you with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is to be the Christian's favorite virtue. It is to be what we strive for. It is to be the virtue among virtues. It is to be the first virtue. It is to be studied. This would be the characteristic that we love, that we understand, and that we seek to practice. And so Peter calls us as his people among the body of church to clothe yourself. We've seen this before. Pastor Keith has talked about this before. It's a garment that you put on. It's the idea of putting on a piece of clothes. Now, I know that every morning, every one of you go to your closet and pick up a garment to wear, right? Now, some of us just do it spontaneously every morning. Others of you plan. Like, if you're like my wife, she knows for a week or so what she's going to wear. I wouldn't tell her off herself, but I like to learn more about that. At least she plans. But when you get there, you have to choose, right? Here's my problem with planning. I go into my closet, and I have some favorite clothes. Is that true? Let's all admit it. We have favorite clothes. And my favorite clothes are usually on this side of the closet. So even when I come to this side of the closet, and this always seems to happen to me, I reach up to put on this shirt this morning. Matter of fact, I was going to wear a different shirt this morning at church. But all of a sudden, my hand goes over here. Actually, I got it backwards. My favorite shirt's over here. I was going to put on this shirt, but my hand just seems like it's like a magnet. I go to what I like, right? Well, I think this is the idea here. Peter wants us to like what's important. He wants us to love humility. He wants us to love it in such a way that we are attracted to humility. Yeah. How do we know? Because he's very clear here. Shouts to us, slaps us in the face. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says no to the prideful and the arrogant. He stiff arms, as I've heard before. Someone talking about pastor, he stiff arms. That's the idea. When you oppose something, you stiff arm it. You push it away. God opposes those who are proud. Do we hear it? This is a powerful verse. It's a scary verse, actually. Too often do I raise up with a prideful attitude, a prideful heart, prideful verse, even this week. Oh, Lord, forgive me. But he tells us that what God hates and what God loves. He loves humility. He loves what is humble, and he hates what is proud. This is what God says. He loves humility and hates pride. And so, those who are prideful are rejected by God. And those who are humble are given his grace. I believe that's the trumpet that's shouted here. And so let me ask you this. First of all, are you hearing the trumpet? Because where I'm going next, you need to get this. Do you hear the trumpet? And if you hear this, let me ask you this. Do you believe? Not enough to just hear. Now I've got to put it into practice, right? This is the harder thing. Do I really believe? Do you really believe, brothers and sisters, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble? Do you believe that? Then if we do, we better pursue, we better cultivate what God loves, and we better continually reject what God hates. Amen. Now God doesn't leave us here. He gives us lots of ample help. And so I want to, even as we continue, I want to remind you who's writing this. It's Peter. Peter not have his times of very, very much when he was full of pride, but you know, Peter hung around Jesus. He watched Jesus' life. He saw how his Savior lived. He listened to what his Savior said and what he taught. He observed Jesus' life over and over and over and over. And now he's telling us what he saw in Jesus. Yeah. Humility. Yeah. That's what he observed. And he says, I want you to do this humility. Clothe yourself, put it on with him. Clothe yourself with humility. And I want you to do it how? Toward each other, toward one another. That's what he saw in the life of his Savior. Why? Because humble people consider others more important than themselves. This reminds me of the famous passage all of us can be instructed by, but I want to take you there just quickly. Philippians chapter 2. So go with me. Put your finger here. We're going to come back. I want to remind you how Paul describes this, and then I'm going to remind you how John describes this, and we're going to come back to Peter. But first, Paul, you know this passage. You've read the Bible. You know the importance of this. But here Paul summarizes a life of humility by giving us the example of Jesus. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3 through 8, Paul paints the perfect picture of a perfect Savior as he puts on the robe of humility. And we see here not a robe of a favorite outward garment, but instead an inner robe, a beautiful inner robe of humility. Now, before he takes us there to see in the face and the life of Jesus, he tells us in verse 3 and 4 what he wants us to do. He says this, Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So what's the context? Humility. And he defines what that humility looks like. Counting others more significant than yourself. Then he says in verse 4, continue, let each of you not only look to your own interest, but also the interest of others. He's telling us to get us eyes off of ourselves. Let's turn them outward and see other people and see their needs, and let's seek to humbly help them, meet them. And so that's what he says to set the stage, but he's not done. He continues. Look in verse 5. He gives us this perfect example. Have this mind among yourselves. What kind of mind? The humble mind. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's the hope. There's the power. Where does this mind come from? Christ. It's his example, but it's more than an example. It's his power. It's him and you. And then he says, here's the way Jesus lived. Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Three quick things here. In Jesus' life of humility, first of all, in verse 7, it says he emptied himself. Jesus clothed himself with humanity. He took off the robe of perfection, if you will. He was willing to lay down his God nature and then take on a human nature. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't 100% God, 100% man. He was. That's what we teach. But in the flesh himself, he was willing to take off the godness and put on a human form. Remember, in the godness, we learn it in our catechism. God is spirit and does not what? Have a body like man. And so when he came, he took on the body of a man. There he is, emptying himself of his Godhead body, Godhead form, which is a spirit. What I meant? No body. And then taking on the form of a man. That's how he empties himself. He gives up his clothes of heaven and puts on the clothes of flesh. Second, he takes on the form of a servant. He could have come as a king, right? He was a king. He deserves kingship. He deserved a royal welcome. No, he did not. He came as a servant. He was willing to put aside his own desires, his own rights, if you will, and give those up in order that he might love and show compassion even to his enemies, taking the form of a servant. And then, of course, the third part of this is he became obedient unto death. He perfectly obeyed God to the very end. This is clear. with his death on the cross. He obediently denied himself and said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And in that will, we know what that will was: to go to the cross and sacrifice his life for us. This Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." He did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And in humble obedience, he did it and then said, "Lord, it is finished." Paul's description here is an incredibly beautiful picture of Jesus' humility. Now listen to John. Pastor's been in John for weeks now. Listen to some of the words here. They're up here on the screen. This is how John describes the humility of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 19. The Son can do nothing. It's on your screen. The Son can do nothing of himself. Then Jesus says in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." You see these phrases here. Not me, but God's work. 5:41, "I do not receive glory from people." He wasn't doing this to get praise from others. 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." I'm not here to do my thing. I'm here to listen to God and follow his ways. 7:16, "My teaching is not my own, but it's him who sent me." Even his words were from God. Chapter 8, verse 28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak as the Father taught me." 14:10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but God who dwells in me that does the work." 14:24, "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Yes, I think Andrew Murray was right here. Humility is the chief characteristic of Jesus' life. May we pursue the same. Beautiful picture here in John, and these are just a few, there are many more. The very heart of how Jesus lived, how he thought, how he acted, what he did. Jesus, our Lord, remember, gives us, his disciples, but also us now, this invitation. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 11, verse 29? "Come to me and learn from me." Why? "Because I am lowly and humble in heart." He says, "Come to me and learn. But you can learn from me. You know what you're going to learn? Humility." Because that's what I was. That's what I did. That's how I expressed my life. And so we must pursue humility in this way. We must cultivate humility by looking at the life of Jesus, by studying who he was, by studying how he responded. Yes, humble people submit, humble people consider others, and humble people run to Jesus for that consideration. Yeah. Lord, this is the way you live. This is how you loved others. May I do the same.
That's right.
Last of all, humble people trust God. Look at verse 6 and 7. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time you may be exalted, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, I actually want to start in verse 7, and I'm going to come back to verse 6. I want to take these in reverse order, because I believe verse 7 helps motivate us and give us some direction to actually live out verse 6. Notice what Peter tells us. We all need to hear this. The last part of verse 6. Actually, the whole, 7. The whole part of verse 7. "Casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, how does casting your anxieties on God help you relate to humility? Well, first of all, let's think about what causes anxiety in our life. What causes us to worry? Most often, it's because we get our eyes off of Jesus and we put our eyes on what? Ultimately, ourselves. But even before we get to ourselves, it usually goes to the circumstance, right? We look around and all things are not going well. It's difficult. We're worried. We become anxious. We don't know what's going to happen. We think about the future. We think about the past. We think about what's happening now. Our eyes turn this way, and then all of a sudden, the eyes seem to then turn back to ourselves. When the eyes turn back to ourselves, what's most important is what's happening to me. What's most important is how I feel. What's most important is what I want. With this turning, you know what sets in? The very opposite of what we want. Not humility, but pride. Pride becomes the thing that guides us. This worry and this anxiety becomes ever increasing, right? We think we can get through it ourselves. Or we just secretly like our pride. Because we kind of, poor pitiful me. You ever felt that? Poor pitiful me. No one loves me. Everybody hates me. Think I'll, you know, whatever. That's where we go. Ultimately, we do not believe the truth of this text. But what must we believe here? God cares for us. That's what it says. And so we become depressed. Now, please, let me pause here a minute. I know some of you are going through and have gone through some very deep grief. And when we deal with deep grief, God is very patient. He is kind, and He does not give up on us. He grieves deeply with you. Please hear me say that. His love and His compassion are new every morning. Amen. And He will continue to pursue you with this. Yes. On the other hand, you know what we can do? We can bask in our pride. We can bask in our anxiety. We can bask, if you will, in our worry. We can worry way too much. Yes. We can at times be concerned about ourselves so much that we don't really think about anything else. Our unwillingness to cast our cares on Jesus will lead us to great depression. And the distance between you and God becomes greater and greater. At least it feels like it is. But there's hope here. There's hope in this verse. So let me say to you, no matter what you're experiencing this morning, God does not want you to stay where you are. Hear me. Whatever you're experiencing this morning in terms of anxiety or worry, whether it's a little bit or a huge thing, God does not want you to stay where you are. And this verse tells us that. Because what does He say? He says, cast your worries on yourself, right? Come on, I'm see if you're with me. Cast your worries on your spouse. I'm sorry, dear, I do that too much. Cast your worries on someone who can listen carefully like a good counselor. All of those are not so bad, by the way. I'm not saying you should never do that. But that's not what this verse is helping us with. It says, cast your worries on God Himself. Amen. It's the idea that you pick up a stone and you throw it. No, you don't hit God, but then you throw yourself. You cast yourself. How do you do that? You can't do it unless you pray. You got to at least pray, right? Lord, help me. I'm in a mess, Lord. Admit where you are. Run to the Psalms. Listen to David. He's in these scenarios over and over. Find some of those that help you get to God. He does this all the time. Lord, where are you? But he ends by saying, I'll trust in the Lord. And so the Psalms will help you here. God leads you in the midst of this when you cast yourself on Him, away from the pride that holds us there, toward humility. How does He do this? Well, keep following me. He does it by, listen to me carefully, are you with me? He does it by giving you a promise. I want you to look at the promise here. It's the last four words of verse 7. Here's the promise. He cares for you. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. He cares for you. Brother and sister, no matter anxiety, worry, difficulty, whatever it is, I want to tell you that God's word tells you over and over and over, He cares for you. He's asking you, come cast those worries on Him because He cares for you. You see, you need to know the end, and you need to be motivated by what God has to say to faith so you can do the other. Do you believe that whatever circumstance God has allowed into your life, that He cares for you? Do you believe that no matter what He brings into you, that He cares for you? He loves you. Do you believe that? That's what He's saying here. This is what He offers here. This is the promise He says over and over through the Bible. I care for you and I am with you. I am present next to you. I care for you. I remember some years ago now, probably over 30, I was having Christmas with my wife and new wife at that time and her parents. Got a phone call. And on that phone call, the other end was, your father passed away. Years ago, still remember that call. But through the process, my mother became a widow. She's been a widow. She's 93 now. My father died around 60, about my age. And so for over 30 years, she's been a widow. But I remember her testimony about widowhood. Those first few days, if not first few weeks, was very difficult. She was struggling with worry, honestly struggling with fear because she was alone and didn't know if somebody's going to break in and take her or whatever, you know, hurt her. Godly woman, she cried out to God. She kept crying out to God. In the midst of it, she laid her worries and her cares on Jesus, and one night Jesus met her. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the Bible is the one place you go to find those truths. But those truths of the Scripture were awakened in her heart one night as she was crying out to God in prayer, "Lord, help me." You know what? For 30 years now, because of that time and continually, she says, "I don't worry anymore. I don't fear anymore. God has come. He's met me. I trust Him." My mother's life is a picture of that trust. I think she understood and at least came to the truth of this, that at the proper time you can cast your cares on Lord because He cares for you. So that means in this passage that I will do it and I will continue to do it. By the way, this verb here, humble yourselves, is another imperative. And it's an aorist active imperative. So it basically means the same thing I said earlier. Matter of fact, all three of these verses, all three of them the same verbs. And even the word casting is a participle, but it's a verb saying the same thing. What? Put your hope in God and do it again. Do it now. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it over and over. Keep doing it. Don't quit doing it. That's what he's telling us. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. There may be a one-time thing when you come to the truth and say, "Yes, I believe. I believe this God cares for me." But tomorrow you're going to need it. Next moment you're going to need it. This means that I will humble myself under this God whose almighty hand can be trusted in. This God who knows all things. And so we must listen to this truth here. We must believe and act on it. And it will lead us to do verse 6. Humble yourself before Him under His hand so that at the proper time He may exalt you. How does that happen? Well, three quick things. I'd say to you, humbly trust Him. And in humble trusting Him, I will empty myself knowing that He cares for me. The first thing you need to know is you need to put off that garment of pride, garment of worry, garment of all, and put on the garment of humility. My view of God and my view of self will be radically changed when I look at Jesus. When I see who He is and how He works in our lives will be radically different. I will seek to follow His steps. I will not trust in me. I will not trust in myself. I will look to Jesus. I'll put my eyes on Him. I'll empty myself. Second, I will humbly trust Him means that I will depend on Him, knowing that He cares for me. I will depend on Him, knowing that He cares for me. And this, Peter gets to the heart. You see, we must have a heart that says, "I need Jesus." We must have a heart that says, "I need Him most of all." Matter of fact, if we go to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to turn there, but I want you to know, you'll know this truth. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now let me quickly picture for you what poor in spirit means, what it meant in those days. A person who was a beggar out on the street was one who was poor. And this is the kind of word he's referring to here. A person who's poor in spirit, a person who's humble, a person who's begging is the same thing. But this kind of beggar on the street was someone who could not even earn their daily bread. It was the idea that maybe they were lame or maybe they were blind or they had some physical malady or sickness where they couldn't work. And the only hope they had was to go to someone who did work and did have money and beg. In other words, if I'm going to get my food today, will you please give it to me? Because I can't get it. That's the picture of humility. Humility says, "Lord, I have nothing to bring You. I am nothing. I need You. I fall before you. I ask you to work in my life. I will depend on you and you alone. Our need for God is so great that our only hope is to find that kindness and that love and that mercy in God Himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes. His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness are for those who will ask and beg Him. Yes. We have no other place to go. We are completely dependent on His grace and His grace alone. Amen. Finally, humbly trusting Him means that I will receive from Him, knowing that He cares for me. I must go to God in humility for everything. I've said that. And I want you to see how this takes place. First, in salvation, and second, in sanctification. First, in salvation. So let me ask you this question as I'm getting to the end here. What if today was your last day and you had to stand before God? And He looked at you and said, "Child, why should I let you into my heaven? I mean, doesn't your sin deserve to send you to eternal damnation forever?" What are you going to tell Him? Why should God invite you to come and live with Him forever? Why should He give you eternal life? Why should He let you into heaven? How are you going to answer? Well, the truth is, the only answer we have is, "God, we don't deserve it. Matter of fact, you shouldn't, in my own flesh, in my own response, let me. But God, you have been gracious to me. You have done a saving work in my heart. You have opened my eyes and you have given me a new heart. You have awakened me from the dead. It is your grace that has done this. I would have not have seen it had you not done it. I would have not have responded to you had you not done it. But I believe that you sent your Son on the cross to shed His blood for me. I believe that His death is enough Amen. To save me. I believe that when Jesus says, 'It is finished' upon the cross, it was finished. Because I have nothing to give you. I have nothing to add to that. All my hope is on Jesus and Him alone. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing more, you say it with me, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. My hope is built on Him. Yes. And there's nothing more and nothing less. It is Jesus, the Son, blood, that cleanses my heart and gives me His righteousness. The only thing that you and I can say, Father, the truth is, we are a poor, pitiful sinner, and we need your mercy. Can you say that in your heart? Is this the kind of humble cry that you have experienced before at some time and received His mercy? Have you ever cried out like that before? My suspicion, if you haven't, maybe you don't understand salvation and never been saved. But God wants you to today. Cry out to Him. Say right now, "Lord, I need your mercy. Give it to me." That's the idea of a humble heart. So humility is necessary for salvation, but humility is also necessary for sanctification. And we've kind of seen it all today. But let me remind you, if we're going to put on this virtue in a God-honoring way, or should say any virtue in a God-honoring way outside, it takes a humble heart. Humility says this: "I am not God. God is God and I am not." And humility says, "My ways are not your ways, Lord. I need you." So we all have a choice. We can fear humility and run from it, remain in our pride and walk in our own ways, or we can, by faith, believe and pursue and cultivate humility in our lives. As we learn the life of humility, we become less and less concerned about ourselves, less and less concerned about what we want, and more concerned about the glory of God Himself. As our faith in Him grows deeper and stronger and wider, humility is what we will be possessed with. So what will it be, believer? Will it be pride, or will it be humility? That's a choice we make daily. It's a choice we make hourly, doesn't it? But let us choose humility. And so finally, as I conclude, the actions of humility in this passage are threefold. Let me remind you, here they are. Humble people trust God, knowing He cares for them. Humble people consider others as more important than themselves. And humble people submit to God and His ways. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we desperately need you. These truths that your word teach need to be upon our hearts and our minds and be a part of our actions and how we live. But, oh, Father, we even need you and your grace to make us humble, to see what humility is, to understand it, to pursue it. We need your power, Jesus. You have started your work in us to be able to understand what this means. So I pray you'd grant it to us. Father, there are others here this morning that need the saving work of your grace, and they need to confess that and pursue baptism and community and a place where you've called them to be and to serve as a new believer. Lord, help them to see these steps they need to take and be willing with a humble heart say, Jesus, yes, he's my Lord and Savior. I'll follow him. And for my brother and sister who need you, especially those who are going through difficult times, help them to see that you care for them and that you can be trusted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.